Good morning, everyone. We welcome all our guests who are joining us. We thank you for being here this morning. To our brothers and sisters as well, we welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ. If you are visiting us for the first time, we encourage you and we lovingly ask you, if you don't mind, to take one of those visitor cards behind the pews in front of you, and if you can fill it out with your contact information, and we'd love to engage in a conversation with you. And if you will, stay behind a few minutes afterwards so that we can continue to know each other and fellowship. We would truly appreciate it. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any tablets, or any kind of electronics, if you can please put them on silent or turn them off so that we can be sure to give our God our very best.
Can you ask everybody if they have a phone or a tablet? Yeah, like you said, turn them off. If you're connected to our internet, please get it turned off right now.
Okay, so
using up all the bandwidth.
So we lovingly ask everyone, gently, if we can please turn off our Wi-Fi just so that we can get some of our electronics running here. It seems that we've been lately going through slow internet here. So if you can please make sure, we want to make sure that we're able to get everything right running. But again, thank you all. If you can please turn off your silence your phone so that we can be sure to give our God our very best, so we can focus and concentrate on worshiping Him, as we know that that is the primary objective of us being here today. So if you will, please bow with me as we begin to study the Word of our God and we begin to wrap up our lesson for this quarter and for this year, 2023. So if you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more we come and bow before Thy feet, giving Thee all honor and glory, for truly Thou art worthy. Lord, we bow before Thee with gratitude in our hearts, knowing that without You, Lord, we would not have such blessings like life, health, and this world, Father, that has been created for us. We thank You, Lord, because through Thy word we learn that we are the crown of Thy creation. And we learn, Father, that we are only the only part of Thy creation that has been made in Thy image and in Thy likeness. And Father, as we now strive to be that new man, as Thy word teaches us, please, Lord, allow us to bring to memory, Lord, that sacrifice that was made so that we, Father, may not only cherish it, but also that we too may imitate it, Father, so we can stand before Thee as beloved children. Lord, as we begin this day of worship, we ask that You help us, Father, in giving us the strength to focus and to meditate upon Thy word, that in every act of worship, Lord, we may do so in spirit and in truth as Thy word has commanded us. And that, Father, we may be able to do so in a manner that is not only pleasing in Thy sight, but that, Father, we also may do so in a manner that it is edifying to one another. Lord, as we begin to conclude this series of a study of one another, please, Lord, allow us not only to learn from Thy word, but to have the boldness and the love to put into practice, that we, Father, may understand why these words have been inspired by Thy Spirit, and that we, Lord, may have the humility and the meekness to put them into practice so that we, Father, may be doers of Thy word. For those of our brethren, Lord, who because of illness will not be able to join us today, please, Lord, if it be Thy will, be with those doctors, be with those medications that they are taking, Lord, and allow them for their health to be established once more so that we can rejoice together, Father, through the worship of Thee. But for those who are unable to come, Father, because they're traveling or other situations outside of their control, You know their hearts, Father. You know their situations. And You know, Father, if truly they are unable to join us, Father, please be with them, Lord. And if it be Thy will, open those pathways so that they can return, Father, and that we can once more rejoice with one another. Father, we thank You, Lord. We ask that You be with our teachers this morning, that You allow us, Father, to bring to memory what we've been able to study, what we've been able to learn, and that we may first and foremost teach with our example, Lord, than with our words, that our lives and our conduct, Father, may always teach and speak boldly before all men so that You may be glorified in all of our godliness. Forgive us, Father, when we fail Thee. Forgive us when we have not had the strength to resist temptation. For we pray this in the glorious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Excuse me.
So we have been studying about the reciprocity of our relationship with one another.
And during our Bible study during this final quarter of 2023, we've been seeing and we've been using Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 24 so far, to see how we are supposed to be leaving after we've gathered for the best. Now, I know I repeat this every Sunday, but again, trying to emulate the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, it is not grievous to me to repeat or to remind us of the same things. Remember that we see this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and forward. But the idea here, brethren, is that we take this from the bad example provided by the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You recall 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning there at verse 14, the Apostle Paul tells them that they had gathered for the worse. We saw, we were able to study how there the mentality and the attitude was not of one another, but rather it was for oneself. They had gathered only thinking about their own bellies. They had gathered only thinking about their own gain, so much so that they were abusing the Lord's Supper, so much to the point that the Lord's Supper had become nothing more than just another common meal. So they had become so enamored with themselves, they had become so egotistical that they not only forgot about taking care of one another, but they also forgot who the object of worship is. They were not there to commemorate Christ. They were not there to glorify and worship God. They were there for the simple reason of trying to get their own, trying to find something for themselves. A selfish mentality, brethren, will always deny us the blessings of worship with one another. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 24, we've been seeing and we've been studying how when we are gathered for the best, when we come together, we are going to leave this place much better than when we arrived. We're going to leave blessed and overfilled with not only joy, but also encouragement, reminders, and resolve. In verse 24, notice how there we find the reciprocal pronoun of consider one another. And let us consider one another. Now, we started getting into this last week. Who remembers what are some of the things that we were able to observe from these words in this passage? What does it mean to consider one another?
It's putting the other person before you, the other person's needs ahead of your needs.
Very good. So we put the other person's needs ahead of our own. We think about others before ourselves. In terms of worship, what is an example of this? Why would we need to consider one another as we are getting ready to come to worship to the house of God? Can we worship God in a pleasing way if we do not consider one another? No. You cannot do one without the other, can you? Go with me to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning there, let's start from verse 1, actually. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called the little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now, notice verse 6, how it begins. But, what have we learned about that word there? The word but.
Contrast.
So in verses 1 through 5, Christ is teaching about what makes a man great, right? The question that has been asked to him is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? One of the other synoptics mentions that they were arguing among themselves because they were trying to figure out, between the 12 of us, who will be the greatest. They were looking inward and not outward. Jesus, in verses 3 through 5, not only shows them the example of a little child, but he uses it also to explain to them about humility. And humility is about looking toward those around me and not necessarily me, in the sense of I'm going to get my own in spite of everyone else. No, how can I position myself in a way that will enable others to be better and to grow around me? But notice the contrast. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, the Corinthians and the Hebrew letter. The Corinthians were not considering one another, were they? And what were they abusing again? How were they abusing it?
Turned it into a common meal.
And therefore, what were they doing when they turned into a common meal?
They were thinking about themselves,
therefore they were not discerning the body of Christ. And one of the results from not discerning of the body of Christ was what? What happened with the poor? They were left out, which means they did not eat. They did not eat what? The Lord's Supper. So what did they not do? They were put in a place of sin, weren't they? Because the commandment is that we gather to remember and to announce the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ through that one act of worship. But because these greedy, gluttonous, rich men had misunderstood and did not comprehend what the purpose of that Lord's Supper was, in treating it as a common meal, they only thought about filling their bellies, and since they were not discerning, notice how their focus not being Christ led to their inconsideration of their brethren. And what did they do? They became a stumbling block to them. They tarnished their worship. They put them in a position where their worship was now incomplete. Those who did not get a chance to eat of that meal, that commemorative meal, did not remember and were not able to discern the death, nor announce the death of our Lord until He returns. Notice, but they, of course, would be held accountable for what they did or did not do, right? Because they had to fight for that. They had to find a way to get that done to make sure that my worship is not interrupted, because it's not about me. It's about my God, and it's about the saints. But then Jesus says to those who did not leave enough for them to eat, you're the reason they're stumbling. You're the one causing them to sin. And for you, put that millstone around your neck and cast yourself in the sea. Think about what Jesus is saying here. Now, our Lord is not being literal. He is not condoning suicide. Nor is our Lord saying for us too that we're not worth living. That's not what He's saying. What He is saying is that this attitude and this mentality will lead to an eternal damnation. Everything I do in service of Him will be in vain if I do not take into consideration those around me. The little ones, says Scripture. So when we see Hebrews 10:24, if you will, go back with me. Notice that there, when we gather for the best, it begins, brethren, with our mindset. It begins with our mindset in the sense of I am getting ready and I am preparing this morning for not only myself, but also so that I can be an encouragement, a motivator, a teacher, a comfort, and any one of those adjectives you want to use, or verbs or adverbs, to everyone around me. Because what follows next? And let us consider one another in order to stir up. Now, if you have the old King James Version, I prefer that one in the explanation where it says, in order to provoke. Okay? The Greek word there that is being used is the following. Paroxysmos. Very good. Paroxysmos. And this word means to incite, to irritate. Now, what does it mean to irritate? What do we think about when we irritate? I'm sorry?
Make angry.
Make angry, okay.
But it can be good. You can make like a boil and get the pus out of it, and then your body will heal.
Very good. Irritation is not always bad. Sometimes we need to irritate the boil, as our sister said, right? But what about when we're talking in terms of fire? Do we need irritation?
Friction.
Friction. You can't just take two stones and put them together and expect for them to provoke sparks, can you? Now, what was one of the words that we used during our Sunday lessons? That our relationship with Christ is what? Provocative. And why is it provocative? Because the proverb says that as iron sharpens iron. Well, what happens sometimes when you're sharpening iron?
It sparks.
It sparks. But what do those sparks show? That the edge is being made sharp. In terms of a fire, we see that when we're talking about irritating or inciting, as our brother mentioned, we're talking about friction. And we talk about friction, we're talking about we are to ignite, spark a fire. Now, drop down a few verses to verse 35 through 39. If someone can please read those for me very quickly. Verses 35 through 39.
Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will carry it. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul.
Okay, do you think the brother here is writing these words very passively? There's friction in them, isn't there? He's sparking urgency in them. He's bringing to their attention, we need to wake up. Now, why did he write these words? Here's, as we've been studying on Wednesdays, the importance of knowing the audience to whom this was written. What was happening? Why was this letter written? Okay. Why was this letter written? What were the Hebrew Christians trying to do? They wanted to go back to Judaism. They wanted to go back to Judaism. Why? Because Christianity was bringing on a persecution. Very likely during the time frame that it's believed this letter was written, from the Jews themselves, from the Sanhedrin. This was not the Neronian persecution yet. They were suffering the persecution that we read about in the book of Acts. But nonetheless, the Hebrews were wanting to go back to the Mosaic law, a law that was dead, and hence here the Hebrew writer, verse 39, reminds them, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. Friction, you see that? He's trying to spark them back to life. He's trying to stir them up. The embers are starting to lose the flame. And as the flame starts to die down, the heat also starts to die down. And if that fire is not moved, if that wood is not moved, and there's no kind of spark that is added to it, what's going to happen to that heat? It's going to go cold, right? So notice how the Hebrew writer gives the advice and then he follows it himself. Brethren, we have to understand that when we're here, there has to be friction amongst us, and it's not always bad. We have to bring that spiritual heat to one another. And sometimes, that comes in terms of accountability. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice what Paul does to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What is Paul doing here with his protege?
Motivating.
Friction, right? He's motivating him. There are some who make the interpretation, or when they study the chapter, that say that there is a high likelihood that Timothy was starting to get discouraged because the situation at Ephesus was starting to worsen, as evidenced by Revelation chapter 2. That things at Ephesus were starting to become, as the Lord says, where they were starting to forget their first love. From 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, there's also evidence that when Paul tells Timothy, let no one despise your youth, that was happening there in Ephesus. That there were those who perhaps were looking down on him because he was too young, in their perspective. But regardless of whether that was the case or not, we see that Paul motivates or stirs his young apprentice up. He creates that spark to keep that spiritual flame going. He doesn't allow Timothy to allow that desire to want to serve God to die down. He doesn't let Timothy give up. Even though Paul knew this was the last letter he would ever write his son, he makes sure that this letter, these final words that he speaks to his son in the faith, would be those kinds of words that every time Timothy needed them, could go back to them. He could read them, and they would stir him to get back up and to get back out there. But would they have had any impact if Paul would have never given him an example? If Timothy had never seen Paul get up every time he got stoned, and I don't mean in a drug addict way, I mean he actually got hit by stones. Would it have meant nothing if Paul would have never put his body on the line for the sake of the gospel? If Timothy would have never seen with his own eyes the level of dedication, the level of commitment that Paul gave to the church? These words would mean nothing had Timothy never seen that from him. Go back to Hebrews 10. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let's pause, let's leave that for a moment, and we'll get back to that. Notice the importance of verse 25 in combination with verse 24. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Paul could say what he said to Timothy because he was always there. Timothy saw the example of Paul. He witnessed the level of commitment and devotion of Paul. He was able to observe that Paul's conviction was deeply rooted in the promise that God had made his servants and his church. No one could deny that Paul believed this deeply, especially when we read everything he suffered for the sake of the gospel. That man put his body quite literally on the line every time he preached the gospel. Timothy knew this, and Paul even tells him, I bring to your memory my sufferings and afflictions. When we read here, brethren, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, once more, here the Hebrew writer is telling those who were being persecuted for assembling together, who were being chased, being punished for worshiping God on the first day of the week. People who during the first century did it hidden away from the public eye. Because if they were caught, they would be killed, very literally. The Hebrew writer says, look, I understand that your life is on the line. I understand that you don't want your children to get hurt. God understands. It's okay for you not to be there on Sunday. We'll stream it to the papyrus. No. Not forsaking. If that's your reason, you're forsaking. And remember, says verse 38, if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's God who's speaking, by the way. Notice the friction the Hebrew writer's doing there, right? But as we said, it's a good kind of friction. We go back to what we put on hold for a little bit. What kind of friction is the type that we're supposed to stir? In love and good works. Not disputes over opinions, not quarrels over differences, not through destructive criticism. Those are the types of friction that the Bible tells us avoid, get rid of. Don't even start those fires. If that fire, if that spark is going to burn the house down, don't even start it. Get it as far away as you can from the house. But the kind of friction that God approves is the one that stirs up love and good works. Notice that the two go hand in hand. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul explains to us why the Hebrew writer is right. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now pay attention to that word. Zealous for good works. What is zeal? Is zeal passive?
No.
Is zeal calm?
No.
Is it tranquil?
No.
Then what is zeal?
Passion.
It's passion. It's fiery, right? Another word for it is, or a synonym, is jealousy. Yeah, that same kind of jealousy. You know, the kind that stirs you up when you see another lady speaking to your man. Or another man speaking to your lady and you know that their intentions are not well. That feeling you receive where all of a sudden you become protective, right? Well, this zeal is very different from that. Because you're not being ignited by a negative example. But rather, your zeal comes from a good place. Your zeal comes not from insecurity, but rather your zeal comes from a strong desire to want to serve God. And notice what sparks the zeal, knowing that Christ gave himself for us so that he may redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us. It's a zeal of gratitude. It's a zeal that comes from humility. And it's strange, right? Because we don't think about meekness and humility as a passionate thing. We think it as more passive. The other day, someone mentioned to me that meekness is not weakness. To be meek does not mean to be weak. But to be meek is to have your strength, right? The strength to control yourself. The strength of self-restraint. Here the Bible is telling us that Christ had that zeal to give himself for us. That's how committed he was. That's how committed he is for his church. So the question then comes up, how committed are we for our Lord? We are to irritate. We are to be that friction. We have to be the stone that strikes that other stone to cause a spark. Or we are to bring each other to life. We are to keep each other alive. You know, when we saw that word, we also saw that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, when the commandment of fervent love is given to us, that word fervent, as we saw in the Greek, is giving the idea in terms of heat. When it is used as an example of heat, it is not talking about the flames themselves, but rather the heat that it radiates. And the idea is that in on a cold winter day, during those times where there were no central air and AC, that those who were poor, they would gather together into one house, and they would get that fire going, and inside together, that heat would hit the walls and hit the ceilings, and it would fill the room. And it would spread out to keep everyone warm and to shroud them from the cold outside. You cannot get warm outside. You can try to use blankets. You can try to use your own personal fire. But if you are out there when it is very cold, there's only enough heat that can sustain you for a while. But inside, with other bodies around that fire and your heat radiating off of each other and filling that room, there's a higher probability that you will survive the cold. Let us stir up one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Cannot ignore that last word, together. 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 Try to take one stick and have someone else take another stick and beat the air and see if those sticks can cause fire. It makes no sense, does it? You have to rub them together in order to get a fire going. Brethren, these brethren were living a cold, cruel experience. And the writer was telling them, stick together. Stick together. Don't deny each other. Because together, there's many more blessings. The reward is greater in many aspects, from verse 19 to verse 25. The reward is greater. But sadly, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 10, once more, notice the comparison made by the Hebrew writer. Hebrews chapter 10, back to verse 25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. It's interesting that the Hebrew writer uses these two pronouns as a means of distinction. To those who are included in the ourselves, the Hebrew writer is speaking to those who were still making the effort to be there, who were still taking the risk to be there. But those that are included in that pronoun, some, they were not part of us. They are a part of them. They were a part of those of whom God says in verse 38b, my soul has no pleasure in them. They drew back. They forsook the assembling of ourselves together. They gave up. They went back or drew back to perdition. Notice once more the pronoun of verse 39, but we are not of those. He's making an emphasis, as he just said in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. You're not the only one who's gathered there. There's more than just you. The Hebrew writer puts it in this perspective, I am there with you at least. Two makes us. One makes you. It's not just you who's taking a risk. It's not just you who's making an effort. It's not just you who's gathered there to be stirred up and to stir up. Those who forsook, they're on their own. They chose to walk this path on their own, and they're drawing back to perdition. Why? Because they're not considering one another. In light of the context, those who were drawing back was because they didn't want to die. They didn't want to suffer. They didn't want to feel the wrath of the rulers of Judaism, right? They were only thinking about themselves. They were not thinking about how my absence can lead to a domino effect of everything that we've read from verse 19 to verse 24. I will not be able to give boldness to my brethren. Verse 19. Verse 20, I will not be able to be a reminder of the promises. Verse 20. Verse 21, I will not be able to serve as a priest over the house of God. Verse 22, I will not be able to show a true heart full of assurance. Verse 23, I will not be helping and holding fast the confession of our hope. And verse 24, there's no way I'm considering any of this because I'm only looking out for me. Does that make me the greatest? No. Jesus said that he who is the servant of all is the greatest. But the opposite is true, isn't it? He who serves only himself is the least of all. Because after those words, the Lord says, for the Son of Man did not come to what? Serve himself. He did not come to be served, but he came to serve. If I, says the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God, who is the Son of God, who is God, who has every right to be served, worshipped, and honored, did not come for that reason. If anyone was justified to arrive for that reason, it is him. And proof of this is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. The fact that the Bible promises that on that final day, Christ will have all of his enemies as his footstool. That on that day, every knee will bow. Every mouth will confess that he is Lord. That's serving. That's worship. And there will be a day when Christ will come back for that reason. But the first time was not for that reason. He first came to serve, so that when he returns, he then will be served. When we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we're serving ourselves. We're not serving others. We're not serving each other. We're not doing our part in holding fast the confession of our hope. We're not serving in the house as priests. We do not show a stable heart that is true. And what we do, brethren, is that we are no better than those who gather for the worse. We're just as selfish. We're just as detrimental. We become a discouragement and a stumbling block to others. For the newborn babes, or for those who have not put on Christ, we're teaching them wrong in the ways of the Lord. We're teaching them that there are other things and other aspects of our life that are more important than God. We're already guiding them in the wrong path. To those who are stronger in the faith, who know better, we become a discouragement to them because now they have to pull your weight. And now they have to be the ones to work twice as hard because of your absence. Think about it in terms of work. What would happen when you have a coworker who's always missing? We all enjoy having those kind of workers, right? We all love having a coworker that always misses. None of us like that, do we? Why don't we like it? Because the job has to get done. The project has to be finished by the date that has been established. And now, I have to work harder, I have to stay later, and I have to find a way to get this done because I have to do my job and his job. As a church, brethren, we all have a duty to God. We have a job to do. We are priests and we are kings. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 teaches us this. And when we call in sick, spiritually speaking, and do not show up for service, which is another way of saying work, we are not doing our job. I am not stirring anyone up to love and good works from home. I am not helping hold fast the confession of our hope. I am not contributing to helping someone leave more encouraged, to have their faith strengthened, to be comforted, to reignite that fire that perhaps the world, life, and tribulations is trying to douse. You know, yesterday, those of us that were here, we invited the community around us. If someone whose door you left that pamphlet on decides to show up, but you choose not to come today because you just don't want to, you can always go to the evening. You just missed an opportunity. Because that guest is going to arrive, they're going to be looking for whom? For you. But what is your absence teaching them? They don't take it seriously, why should I? Clearly, they don't really believe it as much as they claim to. They're just checking a box. And what did that just do for those of us who are devoted, for those of us who are committed, for those of us who have not forsaken the assembly together? You just made it harder on us to try to convince them that that's not the case. To try to show them that indeed the gospel does save and that the promises of God are true. Our faith has to outshine your absence. A study of one another. When we gather, we should gather for the best. And when we gather for the best, we will be encouraged, motivated. We will be reassured. We will find a heart that perhaps if doubt wants to be creeped in, the light will take away. And we will leave with the purpose. We will leave with the zeal for good works. We will leave ready to go back into the field and get our hands dirty. That only happens when we understand why we need to be here and we come with a heart of joy excitement, and readiness. When my purpose is, first and foremost, to give my God my very best, but an understanding that part of that very best means stirring up each other to love and good works. That by me being here, I am already stirring up someone else to love and good works. You know, to you, brethren, who have ailments, that are sick and that I know you have chronic diseases, that are hurting, and yet still come, thank you. To me personally, you are of a great encouragement. You are of a great encouragement to me. And you are an example that I pray that if I ever get that sick, I can too find the strength that you pull from. Because you make it a purpose to be here. And thus that shows me how much you love God, but it also shows me how much you love me as your fellow saint. Thank you. And I want you to know that you do stir me up to want to work harder and to want to do more in service of our kingdom and our King. Our time is up, and this is how we conclude our class for 2023. May God bless each and every one of you.